great to have Brandon and Amber Forche with us this morning. Some of you might have met them before, back in September when we had that weekend with our marriage seminar. They came down that weekend. Brandon is a student at the West Virginia School of Preaching in Moundsville, and we're supporting him while he's there. And he was born in West Virginia and grew up in Northeast Ohio, and was involved in a lot of different sports teams, particularly soccer. Went to Freed Hardeman and has his bachelor's from Freed Hardeman in history, and met his wife at Bible camp. That's a good place to meet wives. That's what happened with me, too. But at Gulf Coast Bible camp in southern Mississippi, and that's where Amber's family in southern Mississippi still resides. He has worked as a youth minister at the Oneida Church of Christ and worked coaching sports teams and things of that nature. And we're thankful that he's dedicated his life now to serving the Lord as a preacher. His father is a preacher. Amber's family is involved in the church, very active in the church. And so we're really delighted that he's come our way and that we can hear him speak. The intentions are that in June and July, he will be here with us, working primarily with the youth, and then he has another year of school before he finishes out his schooling at West Virginia School of Preaching, and then he will be with us again for up to a year. And so we wanted you all to be able to get to know him, and we're certainly delighted that he and Amber are here, so get to know them after services if you haven't already. And Brandon, come preach the word to us.
I'd like to thank Mark for those wonderful words. I always joke, if you want to talk of the good things about me, just talk about my wife. That's honestly the best part about me. But me and my wife are thankful that we have this opportunity. We're thankful to the elders for giving us this opportunity. We're also thankful for the ladies that invited Amber to go to the ladies' party. I have heard wonderful things. She had a great time. I had a great time with the guys going to O'Charlie's and having some food, so we had a good time. And I'm thankful for this congregation, that I can have a spiritual family like this that's willing and able to support me while I go to school. School is a great thing. I'm learning a lot of things. It's very difficult. It's tough, and the days are grueling. They're long, but we enjoy it. And we dive into God's Word, and we're thankful that you give me that opportunity to come and to speak with you this morning, but also to go to school and learn more about God's Word. But this morning, I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to see Peter gives us a command that we're to have a defense, an answer to things that we hope for. It reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I want to answer two main questions this morning that every Christian has to be able to have an answer. Has to be able to give reasons for why we believe. How do we know that God truly exists? That's a question that we have to have an answer for. Then expanding on that, how can we know that this Bible that we build our life around, that's our foundation of our lives as Christians, how we know that this is truly God's Word? If you haven't already heard, let me be the first to tell you, the church is under attack. We live in a society that wants to take God out of the picture. They want you to believe that there is no God. They've already taken God out of our schools. They've taken God out of our workplaces. And if we're not able to stand up and to give a defense, to give reasons to why we know God exists and why this is God's Word, they're going to attempt to take God out of our homes and out of our worship. You may be asking, where are these attacks coming from? We see, and the first thing that comes to my mind, there's two major thoughts and philosophies out there today that is attacking the church. It's attacking God. That's attacking God's Word. The first is evolution. Evolution's in our schools. Evolution's in the Hollywood movies that we watch. I just recently watched the movie, and probably many of you have watched it before, Planet of the Apes. Planet of the Apes remastered, remade those movies, and now have a longer series. But and it's a good movie. I enjoy it. But it also is slowly trying to teach you evolution. You see in the first couple movies, The leader of the pack, of the apes, is only learning sign language. And then towards the end, to the last movie, he's speaking in every single scene. They're slowly trying to push the evolution agenda. We see evolutionists want you to think that we came from nothing. They want you to think there is no God. They want you to believe that humans evolved over time. We evolved from primitive animals or primitive life forms. But I come to you this morning saying Genesis 1:26 tells me where I came from. I was created in the likeness of God. Come, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's a simpler answer. The second is atheism. We face this a lot in our lives. A lot of atheists are evolutionists. They kind of go hand in hand. The atheist wants you to think there is no life after this that we have. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life while you have it. Live however it is you want to live, because there is nothing after this. But I say in Psalms 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. One main reason that I decided to go to the school of preaching, the job I did before this, I was a zipline tour guide, if you can believe that. So I was up in the trees every day ziplining, and I saw God's nature, and I saw God every day. But there was a gentleman that I worked with that was an atheist, and he was point blank about it. We got to talking about religion. We decided to have just a discussion, really not an argument, not as we see an argument of yelling and screaming at each other, but sit down and give the evidences. As we started, I started noticing. He just kept giving question after question. I gave answer after answer. It just kept going. No matter what my answer I gave, no matter how logical it wasn't good enough to him. So I switched to the side. I asked him the question, what is it you look forward to after this life? His answer to me was, I look forward to dying, being buried in the ground, and becoming nature. The only thing I can think of, that is a miserable life. If that is the only thing you have to look forward to, in a life that we live, that you see all the suffering, you see all the pain in our lives, and that's what you look forward to, is you look forward to nothing greater than this. Truly the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But we're faced with this as Christians every day. We're faced with false teachings like such as this every walk in our lives. What kind of defense do we have? What kind of answers do we have to these questions? We have to have an answer. It's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to be able to have answers so when we go out into the world, we can be able to teach God's word. We can be able to logically explain those answers. The first we're going to look at is what we title general revelation. General revelation defines what we can learn about God through nature, through the things that we see. So we sang that song before I got up here. You know, you can see from the seas, from the trees and all the things that are around us in nature, you see God crying out of his handiwork. But there's three main arguments that's used to prove the existence of God. The first that we look at is the cosmological argument. This one can kind of sometimes be a little confusing. I tried to simplify it as best I could. But the cosmological argument looks at the cosmos. It looks at the beginnings. How did we get here? And it states for dependent beings, when I say dependent beings, those are beings that are reliant on other things. So, you know, man's reliant on food and water. The earth is reliant on the creatures that live in it. The universe is reliant on gravitational pull, other things like that. These are all dependent beings that are reliant on other things for their existence. Must have been created by a non-dependent being. A being that does not rely on other things for its existence. It has always been. See, evolution wants to teach you that the universe is the beginning. We came, it's just nothing, and it just happened. We see that's not logical. It's not possible. For dependent beings to exist, a non-dependent being had to have created them, and that answer is God. The second is the teleological argument, one of my favorites. When looking at nature, you see the purpose. You see the design. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. When we look at a home, we look at a house, we see automatically and we conclude that somebody had to have built it. Somebody had to have designed that home. But when it comes to the world, and it comes to creation, and it comes to the things that are around us, we want to change that logic. But if you can look at a house and see a designer, then you can look at nature outside and you can see that there is a designer, there is a God who created it. And the third is the moral argument. Have you ever wondered why so many laws forbid certain crimes like murder, theft, etc.? You go through any country, you know, United States, you go to Russia, you go to Japan. Those laws are still there. Now, there's different customs, there's different laws, but there are those that are just fundamental to society. Have you ever wondered where they come from? The answer is mankind has a moral standard that governs us. It has been placed in every single one of us by God, the designer, the creator. And he's placed that for us to be able to differentiate from right and wrong. Now, some people may ignore this sense. Some people may ignore these moral codes that's inside of us. But man innately knows what is right and wrong in the situations. We look at not only those that those laws exist, but in a situation, man is different than the animals. If you are out and you see a man drowning or a woman drowning, you really have three things that go through your mind. The first is, I should help this person. That's the right thing to do. The second point that comes to your mind is, if I help this person, I may drown also. But the third is the most important, that separates us from the other creatures on this earth. And that's the sense of ought. I ought to help this person. It is inside of me that I should help this person. That's what separates us from the beasts. But let's look at what God has to say about these points, about these three main reasons and arguments for God's existence. We're going to start in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." I see two main points that speak to me when I read these verses that just pops off the page. The first is, the heavens cry out the glory of God. When you look up to the sky and you see the stars that are there at night, they cry out of God's handiwork. They don't actually cry out and say, God created me. But for their existence and them being there, it shows that God had his hand in creation. The second is, there is no language that does not speak of God's creation. Being a history major, it's one of those things that's always fascinated me. Looking throughout history, every civilization has always had a supreme being. They have looked at nature, and they've looked at the things around them, and they know there is a God. They may not believe in the Jehovah God we have in the Bible. They don't believe in the true and only God, but they did notice that there was a creator. And they didn't just happen, that they were put there for a reason. The second we look at is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Another two-pointer that I see. The invisible attributes of God, his all-power, his all-knowing, his all-presence, is seen in creation. You look outside, you see God, you see the power that he has. And the second is the most important. Man is without excuse when it comes to God's power and deity. We see him in every step of our day. But I want to take that a bit further. When I read invisible attributes, I know it's referring and talking of God. What about the invisible things God's created that we don't necessarily see but we know exist? Like oxygen. You can't live without it. You have to have it. We see even the things that we don't necessarily even look at, we can't see visibly, we know shows that there is a God. And even taking that a little step further, just as one of my favorite illustrations. For me, and we were talking about this in class the other day, for me, when I look up to the sky, I look up to the stars, I look at the planets, I see how small I am. I see how small of a speck I am, and the grand scheme of things, that shows to me there is a God. There is something greater than me. But I've got a friend in my class, and he always thinks outside the box. He told us that when he looks at the ground, and he sees that little ant walking around, he sees that ant carrying a leaf 10 times its own size. He sees that ant, he looks at its exoskeleton, how perfectly it's made. Sees the design in it, the purpose of the ant, how it works for its community. He says, that's what shows me a designer. So you can look at anything in the nature, into the world that we live in, and you see God. And the last one I want to look at to prove the existence of God is Acts 17, verses 24 through 30. Acts 17, verses 24 through 30. To give just a brief introduction, we see here this is Paul bringing the message of Christ at Mars Hill. He's preaching to those that are in Athens. If you know anything about Athens, you know anything about Greek society, in Athens they had more gods and goddesses than they did people. That's the kind of society we're looking at. Everything that they saw on this earth, they attributed that to another god or another goddess. They're very religious, but yet they're not following the right God. They made an idol to this unknown God, and that's who Paul is coming and talking to them about. Let's look at what he says. Verse 24 through 30. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath to determine the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I see six main points that I see when I read this. God made the world and all things in it. One God. Not the other gods that they were worshiping, but only the one true God. You see, God does not dwell in temples. Doesn't dwell in things that are made with hands. He doesn't need us to worship him for his existence. He gave us life and does not need us for anything. He is eternal. He is eternally powerful. Third, all nations were made by his hands. And he controls the times that they are appointed and to be in power, that they are appointed to be in control. We see that man has desire for God. He feels after him. It is innately in man to find God. Looking at it, and you look at a lot of people that don't have God in their life, they try to find things to fill that void. They will maybe go buy nice cars or a nice boat or other things of these nature. But you see after a couple months or maybe a year, those things are not as much fun as they used to be. And God is the only thing that can fill that void in your life, that will give you meaning and purpose. We see fifth, those who do not even believe in the true God, right, for we all are his offspring. And finally, and again, most important, it goes with Romans 1:20, God ignored man's ignorance once and previously, but now he commands all men to repent. That's where we live now. That is where, and under the life that we live now, we are called to repent and follow God's word. Yet salvation cannot be found in nature. No matter how long you spend outside riding on a zip line, no matter how long you spend outside hunting, or no matter how long you stare up at the sky and you look at the stars, you'll see God, but you won't find his salvation. You won't find his directions that he gives you in life. The only way you can find God's direct command is if he tells us, if he gives us his direction. How can we know God commands for us unless he tells us so? The answer is that he has given his commands through this Bible, through this holy word and this inspired word. But again, we come back to the second point that we want to make and the second question we want to answer this morning. How can we know this really is God's word? How can we really know this came from God? And that field is special revelation. Special revelation is what we learn about God through his word to man, through what he tells us. I want to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 2. And we're going to go briefly overall. We're not going to stop verse by verse, but I'm going to look at verses as we go through. But as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see the main focus of why Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. You see there's divisions among them. There's fractions. There's problems within the church that they're dividing over. Verses 10 through 13 elaborates on that, and I'll read verses 12 through 13. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We see the main reason he's writing this is the divisions that are going on. And in verse 18, we see what Paul's answer to this division was. Where their focus should have been instead of on themselves. Instead of on worldly things and worldly adventures, they should have had their mind on the cross. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. These are already Christians, and their focus is off of the cross and off the power of God, and they're looking to themselves. They're looking to other things around them of this world, and they're missing the focus. And another thing that points out is it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You look at that and you may say, well, what is he getting at here? Well, if you drop down to verse 23, it gives the answer. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We talked about this in our AM Bible study class. To the Jews, they looked to the Messiah as this great warrior that was going to come down. He was going to conquer the Romans, establish Israel back to its former glory. We see that Jesus didn't come for that. Jesus came for the spiritual glory. And we see that to the Jews, this was a stumbling block. They couldn't get around that their Messiah wasn't going to stand on this earth and create his own kingdom on this earth, that it was a spiritual kingdom. And to the Greeks, it was foolish. You go to a Greek and you say, I serve a risen Savior that's not on this earth. You say, why would you serve a king that's no longer here? See, to a Greek, that made no sense. It was foolish to serve a king who's no longer on this earth. But we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we're going to see Paul's message. We see that this is God's message to man. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That needs to be our focus as we go out into the world and preach Christ to others, is Him, Jesus, and Him crucified. If anyone comes preaching anything other than that, they're not preaching God's Word. We see that that's God's message to man. But you may ask the question, how do we get it? That's what we're trying to answer. Where did it come from? How did man get this message from God? Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We see here that it talks about the wisdom of God in a mystery. Don't think of mystery as something that you can't understand, something that's confusing or you won't be able to understand it. A mystery, in this sense, is talking about something revealed over time. I have a really good example. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, you see the fall of man. You see Adam and Eve and their sin. In verse 15, God makes a promise. He makes a promise that He would put enmity between Satan and the woman, and that her seed would bruise Satan's head, and Satan would bruise his heel. Now, do you think Adam and Eve understood that? Do you think they could put two and two together and say, well, he's talking about Jesus. He's going to send his son down and die on the cross for our sins. No, they didn't understand what he meant by that, but they trusted God, they believed God, and they took him at his word, knowing it would happen. When you look at Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham a seed, singular. Promises him a seed, and that it would be a blessing unto all men, and to all nations. You think Abraham fully comprehended what God was promising him? He did not, but he believed, he trusted in God, and he followed God's word. You look at Moses. Moses was promised that there would be a prophet that would rise up likened unto him. You think Moses understood what God meant when he said there would be this great prophet rise up like you? No, but he followed God, he trusted God, and he took him at his word. You go through the entire Old Testament, you look at Ezekiel and Daniel, Psalm, you look at Jeremiah, and you look at Joel, and you see all the prophecies of a Messiah to come. You see all the prophecies of the church being established. Do you think they understood exactly what God meant when he told them to write this down? No. But they trusted God, they believed in God, and they took him at his word. It's not till you come to the New Testament, you see Jesus Christ born, how he was born, where he was born, that you see those prophecies being fulfilled. You look at his ministry, the things that he said, the things that he taught, where he went, You see more prophecies fulfilled. You look towards his death and you see that he's arrested, he's betrayed. And also through this whole time, Jesus is making prophecies about his own death. We talked about that this morning as well. But you see that he's arrested, he's betrayed, he's beaten, he's scourged, his clothes are divided. You look at how he died, you see him crucified. Seven prophecies were fulfilled in that one day, just on the cross itself. You see, while Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sins, we see that prophecies are being fulfilled, that mankind turned their back on God, they turned their back on Christ, and that fulfilled all prophecies. That's revelation. That is showing things just little by little. That's what God means by mystery. And as New Testament Christians, we have the luxury. We have the privilege to be able to look at the big picture, to look at Genesis chapter 12. No, that's talking about Christ. But here's the kicker, church. What are we doing about it? You can look around you, and you can look around at the towns around you, and just the Church of Christ in general. See, churches closing their doors. You see members that are leaving the faith, they're leaving this book and going back in the world, and you look around you at the hundreds, maybe even thousands of people you know that aren't following God's Word, and you have it here in your hands. What are we doing about it? I pray every day that we look to ourselves and to other Christians around us, that we're not being lukewarm Christians for Christ. But going on, verse 10. We see in this verse, we see how it came to us, but how was it given? Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Christ." We see that the wisdom of God was given to us from God through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit inspiring the men who wrote these books, that wrote these passages, that's where we get this Bible. That's how we can know it's truly God's Word, by the things it says and by where it comes from. The last that we're going to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. We see in the beginning of chapter 3, there's a similar situation. There's false teachers around, and Paul is telling Timothy, this is how you can know that someone brings the true Word of God. He goes through that you look at the works that they do, that the actions that they commit in their lives, you can tell that they are truly from God. We're going to start in verse 14 for time's sake. Chapter 3, verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them." We see Paul tells Timothy to have assurance in the things that he has been taught, knowing who taught them. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Timothy was taught from a young age by his mother and his grandmother. How are we doing in our lives to teach our children God's Word? Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." We see the Holy Scriptures equals that foundational assurance. That's what you should be building your life on. We see that he was taught from a young age. When you look at Deuteronomy 11:19, God tells and gives the command that parents should be teaching their children as they walk through the day, as they sit down. Every aspect of your life you should be learning and teaching your children God's Word. We see that that foundational assurance, that foundation on God's Word, is what gave Timothy the spiritual roots to find the salvation through Christ. If Timothy hadn't learned the Old Testament at a young age, it would not have led him to find Christ. Same goes for us. We have to be looking at this scripture every day to find Christ. Verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The first and foremost, and you look at verse 16 and how it starts, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is the most important thing you need to look at. It's not a pick and choose. You don't get to pick the scriptures you want to take out and use for yourself, and, well, that doesn't really work for me, so I'm going to skip that part. All scripture, the commands of God in the New Testament need to be followed to the T. But looking at the Bible, there's no scientific, historical, or geographical errors in it. That's another thing that points to this has to be from God. No man could write those prophecies that you look through the Old Testament and them all come true in the New Testament. You look at the ark and its design. It was the perfect floating vessel. That's scientific proof that God, it could not have came from man. Man could not know that on his own. Only God could have known those things. But we see Scripture is profitable, meaning it's useful or beneficial compared to man's wisdom, which is vain. It's profitable for doctrine. It's the foundation for Christian life. Example, the plan of salvation. This is what our doctrine is. It's the doctrine that God gave us that we may find salvation in Christ. It's profitable for reproof. Man cannot be saved living in sin. Man must be convicted of the guilt of his sin. And God's way out of man's sin is through Christ's sacrifice. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Only through Christ can you find salvation. It's profitable for correction. It's God's instructions on how to handle the guilt of sin. 1 John chapter 1, 9 to chapter 2, verse 1, we're commanded to confess our sins to the Father. And in verse 1, it reads that John was writing these things to him that they would not sin. But when they did, they had a mediator through Christ. It's profitable for instruction. Shows us God's righteousness, trains us how to walk with God. And the one that is right with God and walks with God is doing what God wants him to do. And in verse 17, to end, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished with all good works." Those that follow these profitable things through Christ, and we follow these, will be a man of God. Man of God applies to Timothy in this verse, but it applies to every one of us as Christians. If we do the good works of God and we follow these instructions in His book, in His Word, it'll be profitable for us, and we'll be man of God. But we see that mankind has everything they need. They have everything they need to find salvation in Christ. No matter how long you stare out at nature, you'll see God, but you won't find God's salvation for you. The salvation that we find only comes from His Word, from His Holy Scripture, which we know is inspired by God. It came from God, and the Holy Spirit was the vehicle of how the apostles wrote what they wrote. And what is God's plan of salvation for us? What is His thoughts? What is it that He wants us to do to be right in His eyes? The first is to hear. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Believe. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is damned. And we see in Acts chapter 2, it's one of my favorite chapters, we see all five steps being used. We see all five steps taking place. Acts chapter 2, Paul brings the message. The people hear it. Then they ask, what must we do? They must believe it if they're asking that question. And Peter's response in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's all five steps. That's what God wants you to do to put Him on, to be a part of Christ's family. If you've put on Christ in baptism, but you've fallen away, you return to the world, you've returned to sin, what is keeping you in that sinful state? The only answer is you. That's the only thing keeping you in that way. That's keeping you away from God is yourself. Won't you repent of your sins and return to the Lord's fold? If there's anyone who has any needs to make their lives right with God, we ask that you please stand as we sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the Take my my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
Thank you, Brandon, for that great lesson. Brandon and Aaron will be in the back if you want to meet them on your way out. Remember, tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll reconvene, 5:45, have a class for the little ones. Tuesday, we have classes at 10 a.m., and Wednesday, 7 p.m. for all ages. So anytime that you can come back and be with us, we'd love to have you. And remember to greet this young couple that we hope to see more of this summer and next year as they work with us.